Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 12. This morning, I want to focus our attention, especially on verses 9 through 21. But I want to back up and begin the reading in verse 1 so that we can remind ourselves of the context. So Romans chapter 12, and we will begin with verse 1. Before we hear God's word, let's join our hearts together once again in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you for the salvation that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and whom you raised from the dead and exalted to your right hand in the heavenly places. Father, we thank you for Christ risen and ascended, and for our union to him by your Spirit, so that in him we have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, justification, and sanctification. Father, we pray this morning as your word is read and proclaimed that by your Spirit you would open our ears to hear and our hearts to believe and to understand and to live according to your Scriptures. And we ask this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Romans chapter 12 and beginning in verse 1. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, let us hear the word of God. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is the word of God. Now, this chapter of Holy Scripture is all about knowing and doing the will of God. As believers, we should know the will of God, and we should do the will of God. The Christian life is a life of conformity to the will of God. And that life is in direct contrast to the life of the unbeliever, which is conformed to this world. Paul says in verse 2 that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, so that by testing we may discern what is the will of God. To be conformed to this world means to think like the world and to live like the world. It's to live by the standards of the world, which are contrary to the will of God. That's how the wicked live. But we are not to be conformed to this world. Our lives must not be governed by the will of the flesh, that is, our sinful nature, or by the will of the devil, whose enslaving power no longer holds us in bondage. We are no longer under his dominion. The wickedness of the present evil world in its alienation from God and its hostile rebellion against him is no longer the pattern of our lives. We've been delivered from this present evil age and united to the ascended Christ by his Spirit, who is conforming us into the image of God's Son. And our conformity to the will of God, therefore, begins with our deliverance from the enslaving power of sin and the renewal of our minds. Now, that's the inward renovating or transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now that's the renovating or transforming work of the indwelling Spirit who conforms us to the image of Jesus Christ. And since Christ is perfectly conformed to the will of God, to be conformed to his image is to live according to the will of God. Spiritual union to the ascended Christ is the key to our sanctification. It's the root that produces the fruit of holiness in our lives. And without that, conformity to the will of God is absolutely impossible. And you may recall back in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, that the Apostle Paul said that the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It is in rebellion against God. For it does not submit to God's law, indeed it cannot. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, he says, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, dwells in us. The Spirit lives in us, and he is actively and continually working in us to make us like Jesus Christ. He is conforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit renews us in order to transform us into his image so that we may know and do the will of God. Now the will of God is that which is good and acceptable and perfect in God's sight, according to Paul's statement in verse 2. It's what is good, morally good. It's what's acceptable or well-pleasing to God, and what is perfect in God's sight. The will of God is, as John Murray put it, the transcript of God's perfection and the perfect reflection of his holiness, his justice, and his goodness. The will of God is not only that which is morally excellent, but it's also that which is well-pleasing to God. It brings him pleasure and satisfaction. And to live according to the will of God is like, to use Paul's words in verse 1, it's like presenting our bodies to God as a living sacrifice, which is holy and well-pleasing to God. And so as those who have been united to the Lord Jesus Christ and have therefore been raised with Christ to walk in newness of life, nothing delights our hearts more than knowing and doing the will of God. And so what exactly is the will of God, and where do we discover his will? If the Christian life is a life of knowing and doing God's will, then where do we learn his will? Where do we discover it? Where do we go to learn about it? Well, Scripture reveals God's will to us, and the Word of God is therefore the source of our knowledge of his will. We know his will because God makes his will known to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. And that's what we find here in Romans chapter 12. In verses 9 through 21 in particular, Paul gives us a long list of exhortations. And what I want us to recognize this morning is that this list of exhortations is a summary statement of the will of God. It's a summary statement of the will of God. Paul tells us how to live. He gives us a series of instructions telling us what to do and what not to do. And this is not simply pious advice. It's not the kind of advice that we might receive from a wise person, but which we are not obligated to follow. This is the very will of God. This is how we are to live. The Christian life is a life of knowing God's will and doing God's will. What exactly does that look like? Well, it looks like this, verses 9 through 21 of Romans 12. Paul is basically saying to his readers, the Holy Spirit is renewing your mind and thereby conforming you to the image of Jesus Christ so that you may know and live according to the will of God. And let me show you what that looks like in concrete terms. Verse 9, Paul says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality, and so on. That's the will of God. That's the will of God for our lives. You see, the will of God is revealed to us. It's not kept secret from us. It's not something that we have to discover through some mystical experience. The will of God is revealed to us in the Holy Scriptures. God has made it known to us so that we may know it and do it. Paul tells us what God's will is. Now, Paul is saying, therefore, to us, in effect, that this is what is good and acceptable and perfect in God's sight, and so this is how we must live. This is the norm, we can perhaps put it this way, this is the norm or the standard according to which our lives are to be conformed. And this is what life in the Spirit looks like. This is what life in Christ looks like. This is what the Christian life looks like. Now, Paul presents for us in verses 9 through 21 the antithesis or the opposite of conformity to the world. We are not to be conformed to this world. What does that look like? Well, it's the opposite of what he presents here at the end of this chapter. Paul presents a transcript of the holiness of Jesus Christ, which the Holy Spirit is reproducing in us. Paul is saying this is what Spirit-produced conformity to the image of Christ looks like. And first of all, Paul says in verse 9, the first exhortation he gives is this, let love be genuine. Now, it should not surprise us that he begins the list with an exhortation to love because, as Scripture says, love is the fulfilling of God's law. The law of God commands us to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. And the law of God is where the will of God for our lives is revealed. So Paul begins the list of exhortations, which is a summary statement of the will of God, by exhorting us to love each other with sincerity. Let love be genuine, verse 9. Genuine here, the term literally means without hypocrisy. Let your love for others be sincere, not fake, not pretended. To love with hypocrisy is to give the appearance of love, but it's not real love. It's not genuine love. It's fake. It's pretended. But God's will for us is to love others with a genuine, a sincere love. Now, Paul prioritizes love in the list of exhortations because everything else follows from that. His list of exhortations begins, therefore, with this, let love be genuine, verse 9. Now, the next two exhortations that are also recorded in verse 9 form a pair. They go together. Paul says at the end of verse 9, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Now that word abhor is a very strong word. It's a strong verb. It means to strongly or violently even hate something, to despise it. Or we can say to recoil from it in abhorrence. And what is it exactly that we are to abhor? We are to abhor what is evil. By which he means anything that is contrary to the will of God. The Christian life is not only a life of holding fast to what is good, that which is in keeping with God's will, but it's also a life of turning away from that which is contrary to God's will, turning away from evil and despising it with a violent hatred. Abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. Hold fast to what pleases God and abhor that which displeases him. And that, of course, is the antithesis of conformity to the world. That's the opposite of the way the world lives, isn't it? It's just the exact opposite of the way of the world. Paul says in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world. The world abhors what is good, and it holds fast to what is evil. The world despises God, and for that reason, it despises whatever pleases God, and rather pursues and clings to or holds fast to whatever displeases him. So the world abhors the good and loves the evil, but the Christian life is just the opposite of that. It's a life of nonconformity to the world and of conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a life of recoiling in abhorrence from what is evil and of holding fast to what is good, because we hate and despise any thought or action that displeases God, and we love and pursue whatever pleases him, and we do that because we love him. But Paul says, abhor what is evil and hold fast to what is good. That's how we are to live. And we have, therefore, to ask ourselves as Christian, is that the way we live? Is that what I do in my life? Do I abhor what is evil? Am I holding fast to what is good? And if I'm not, then I am being conformed to this world. Now, of course, as long as we are living on earth, we are going to struggle with sin. We all know that's true, but at the same time, at the very core of our being, if we are true believers, we abhor the sin that we commit. We hate it. We despise it. We recoil from it in abhorrence, and we want to be free of it. We hate sin because we know it displeases God, whom we love. Because we love him, we love whatever pleases him and hate whatever displeases him. And so at the very core of our being, because we have been truly renewed by the Holy Spirit of God and recreated in the image of Jesus Christ, we abhor what is evil. We abhor it. We despise it. We loathe it. And we also hold fast to what is good because we love it. And we love it because we love God. As we saw back in Romans chapter 7, we still struggle with the remnants of sin. We still struggle with the remnants of sin which remain in us. We no longer live in sin, but sin still lives in us. We are free from the enslaving power of sin, but not from the indwelling presence of sin. And we have to kill the sin that's in us. We have to be killing sin, or it will kill us. And so, friends, by the grace of God, we must endeavor to do what Paul tells us to do, to abhor what is evil and to hold fast to what is good, verse 9. And, of course, that will be a lifelong struggle for us because of the remnants of sin, the indwelling presence of sin, which tempts us constantly to do just the opposite of that. It entices us to live like the world. Now, Paul continues in his list of exhortations to describe the way that we are to treat each other as brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Paul describes the fellowship of the saints as one of brotherly affection and of mutual honor and respect. Paul says in verse 10 that we are to love one another with brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection and outdo one another in showing honor. Love one another with brotherly affection. That's the love that is exercised within the household of God, the fellowship of the church. We are to love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ with a genuine love, without hypocrisy, as Paul said in verse 9. And we are to outdo one another in showing honor. Now, that's an interesting saying. To outdo someone means to run ahead of them. It means to try to get out in front of them. It means to try to be first at something. Like in a competition, when you're in a competition with someone else, you're trying to win, you're trying to be first, you're trying to get out ahead of the other person. And what are we trying to win here? We are trying to outdo one another in what? Notice how he puts it. Not in seeking honor, but in showing honor. Now, that's just exactly the opposite of the way the world lives. We're not to be conformed to this world, because those who are in the world, those who are of the world, those who are living in the flesh under the dominion of sin, do what? Well, they try to outdo each other in getting honor, in receiving honor and praise. And Paul reverses this impulse, which is natural to us because of our fallen nature, which is no longer at the core of our being because we have a renewed nature in Christ. Paul reverses that fallen impulse and tells us that we are to strive or to pursue, to try to get out ahead of others as if we were in a competition with them, not in seeking praise for ourselves, but in giving praise, not in getting honor, but in showing honor. So instead of seeking honor from others, we should be first. We should be first. First in the race. First. Be foremost in giving honor to others. Paul goes on to say in verse 11 that we are not to be slothful in zeal. To be slothful is to be idle. It's to be lazy. Like a sloth is idle, lazy. We are not to be slothful in zeal, but fervent in spirit, and serve the Lord. Now, those three exhortations go together. They're very closely related to each other. The first one is a negative one, and it's directed against our slothfulness or our weariness in well-doing. We are not to be slothful in zeal. The second exhortation, that we are to be fervent in spirit, is the positive counterpart to that, and it exhorts us to spiritual fervor. Be fervent in spirit. To be fervent means to boil like water when it is heated. And finally, serve the Lord, the third of the triad. That third exhortation defines the service in which sloth is to be avoided and fervor is to be pursued. In what arena, in what area are we to be fervent in spirit and not slothful in zeal? Well, in this area, in our service to the Lord. In serving the Lord, we are not to be slothful in zeal, but rather fervent in spirit. And Paul continues here to give a description of the will of God for believers. This is a transcript, so to speak, of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, into whose image the Spirit is conforming us. And he says in verse 12 that we are to rejoice in hope, to be patient in tribulation, and to be constant in prayer. Again, we have another triad, a trio that's formed, that's connected to each other and interdependent. These things are related to each other and interdependent. He says, first of all, that we are to rejoice in hope. Now, this hope is something that Paul speaks of frequently. It's something that has to do with the future. It has reference to the future. The believer does not have his horizon bounded by what is seen and present and temporal, but rather he walks by faith and not by sight, and therefore he lives by hope. And the hope that Paul has in mind here is the ultimate consummative hope of all believers, and that is the hope of glory. It's the hope of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and our glorification, and the eternal life that we have with him in a state of glory. That is our hope. And it is therefore one of consummated bliss for believers, and that's why we rejoice in it. We rejoice in hope. The hope is not the object of our rejoicing, but it is the cause of our rejoicing. We are to rejoice in hope and to be patient in tribulation, Paul says. To be patient here means to persevere or to endure, or perhaps better translated, to patiently endure, or even to be steadfast in tribulation. Tribulation could be afflictions of any kind, distress of any kind, and often it takes the form of persecution. But we are to be patient. We are to patiently endure our tribulations. And finally, he says in verse 12 that we are to be constant in prayer, that is, devoted to prayer, or to continue steadfastly in prayer. Now, as I said, those three go together. They form a triad, and they are interdependent on one another. And on their interdependence, John Murray says the following: how dismal would tribulation be without hope? And how defeatist would we be in persecution without the resources of hope on the one hand, and patience conveyed to us through prayer on the other. Paul continues in verse 13 and tells us that we are to contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality, to contribute to the needs of the saints. That is, to give of our possessions, to give of our material goods to meet the needs of the saints, those who are in need. We are to identify ourselves with the needs of other believers so as to make their needs our own, as if they were our own, and therefore to contribute to them. And notice how he puts this here in verse 13. He doesn't simply say, show hospitality. Notice how he says, we are to seek to show hospitality. We are to pursue to show hospitality, to seek it, pursue it. That is, to pursue opportunities for showing hospitality. We are to be active in the pursuit of hospitality and not merely giving hospitality whenever it is unavoidable, it's necessary and unavoidable, but we are to seek out opportunities of showing hospitality to the saints. Paul says in verse 14 that we are to bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. To curse them would be to invoke a curse or to invoke divine harm on them, to invoke God's curse or God's wrath upon them. But rather than cursing them, we are to bless them. That is, to invoke a divine blessing on those who persecute us. Now, implied in that persecution, of course, is unjust and malicious maltreatment that others commit against us. It's not provoked by our wrongdoing, but it's provoked by our well-doing. Now, this, of course, echoes what our Lord Jesus Christ said in the Gospels. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus said, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who abuse you." Bless, Paul says, and do not curse. It ought not to be mixed. We ought not to bless them and then turn around and curse them, but to bless and only bless. Bless and do not curse. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Again, there's the communion of the saints, the sharing with one another, their griefs, their trials, their afflictions, but also the blessings that they receive. To weep with those who weep is to weep as if the affliction that they are facing is your very own. And to rejoice with those who rejoice is to rejoice as if the blessing they received is what you yourself received. Now again, that's absolutely contrary to the way the world lives. Because what does the world do when it sees somebody else receiving some blessing? It's provoked to jealousy or envy. And what does the world do when it sees someone else suffering? Well, very often, it rejoices in their suffering. It's glad to see them suffer. Paul says in verse 16 that we are to live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Don't be arrogant, prideful, conceited, but associate with the lowly. Don't associate with the high things, but with the lowly things, the humble things, and never be wise in your own sight. Again, the opposite of the world, which is filled with conceit. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Paul forbids us here from paying back someone who has committed some evil against us. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. This is the rule of non-retaliation, which again echoes the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Instead of repaying evil for evil, Paul says that we are to give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, to give thought to doing these things, what is admirable, what is morally excellent in the sight of all, even in the sight of unbelievers. And if possible, verse 18, he says, so as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Now this phrase here that Paul qualifies as so far as it depends on you means that there may be times when we cannot live peaceably with all, when that may be out of our hands. Now, John Murray says in this regard that we may never be at peace with sin and error if peace means complicity with sin or error or if it encourages these, then peace must be sacrificed. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves, and we may not refrain from the rebuke and dissent which may evoke his displeasure, but which his highest interest requires. So as far as it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And beloved, Paul says in verse 19, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is mine, it's his prerogative. He's the one who will pay back. You've heard of paybacks. That's what vengeance is. To avenge yourselves means to take revenge for a wrong that has been committed to you. Leave it to the wrath of God. God will repay. To the contrary, not only should we not avenge ourselves, but verse 20, to the contrary, Paul says, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, what does that mean, heaping charcoals of fire, burning coals on his head? Well, this is a metaphor for making someone ashamed. The burning sense of shame and remorse constrained in our enemy by the kindness that we shower upon him. So it ameliorates his enemy, which is a beneficent result of showing kindness to them, giving them food when they're hungry or water when they are thirsty. And finally, Paul concludes, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome. These are military terms. Don't be defeated. Don't lose the battle. Do not be beaten. Do not be overcome by evil, but rather you win the victory. How so? You overcome evil with good. Don't be overcome by the evil that others commit to you, but rather you overcome their evil with good. Again, what does he mean by that? If your enemy, the one who persecutes you, the one who hates you, the one who has wronged you, is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. And so, friends of God, this is the will of God. God has made his will known to us so that we may do it. This is how we are to live. This is a transcript, a summary statement, so to speak, of the will of God for your life. This is how God wants you to live. And this is also a picture of the holiness of Jesus Christ, into whose image the Spirit is conforming us.